Late Howard Hendricks once said, if your Christianity doesn't work at home, your Christianity doesn't work at all. And I think he was right. And so too, our subject for this short sermon series, servanthood in the name of Jesus. If your servanthood, that is your servant's heart, your servant-mindedness, your willingness to be like Jesus and live as a humble servant, if it doesn't work at home, then it's not worth much anywhere else either. And that's our focus this morning on this Mother's Day Sunday morning. Servanthood at home. And our text comes from the book of Ephesians in the New Testament, chapter 5. You can turn to that, scroll to that, click to that, whatever you do to get there. And beginning of chapter 6 also. And let's read this together, beginning in the verse 21 of Ephesians chapter 5. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Our premise for this message is very simple. Servanthood begins at home. And if it doesn't begin there, it probably won't be seen anywhere else. There are three reasons why servanthood must begin at home, I think. And let me share those with you. The first of that is that home is where you love and are loved. It's where we love and are loved. Home is where the heart is. It is where we love deeply and often painfully. And we're loved the same way. And there's not much better expression of that love than biblically serving one another. As Galatians chapter 5, verse 13 tells us, for you were called to freedom, but do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Likewise, there's no better place to show that love through serving than at home. It's where we know and are known. It's where we are seen for who we are, who we really are. It's where the public persona and the reputation and all that is set aside, and the people we know and who know us best see us for who we really are. So we serve in that kind of environment. But secondly, home is a training ground, a laboratory, if you will, for all of our spiritual development, and that certainly includes learning to practice servanthood. Marriage and parenting and living under the authority of parents and getting along with siblings, all those are the relationships where we learn the truths of the Christian life, where we live them out. It's hard at home sometimes, but that's the safe place where it happens. Things like grace and patience and forbearance and speaking the truth in love, things like forgiveness and unconditional love and even servanthood. Those things are practiced at home before we get outside into the real world. It's our training ground. The reality is that a servant mentality, a servant spirit, is needed most desperately in the closest relationships of life. Many of us, I think, would find servanthood easy if we could only find some anonymous people that we could serve and never have to see again. I think that's why some people love to do things like homeless ministry. I can go serve them and I don't have to have a long-term investment. That's a good thing. I'm not denying that, but sometimes it's just impersonal. They're not connected to us. But that's not the way it works at home with the people that you live with 24/7, that you're connected to. It's different around the breakfast table. It's different in the bedroom. It's different behind closed doors. And it's part of the process of discipleship, of our sanctification, that we grow in this area of being servant-minded, of serving others. And the most fertile soil for that growth is in our own homes. If servanthood doesn't begin in the home, I question whether it's going to be seen at all. The third truth, the third reason why servanthood must begin at home, is home is where the values of life are translated to the next generation. Where they're translated to the next generation. It's where we teach the values of the Christian life by living them out. And the idea of selfless living is a pretty radical value that doesn't come naturally for any of us. And it must be intentionally taught to our children. Things like sharing and being kind and even doing chores. Those are the beginnings of learning to put others first and serve them. Now, this is what we come to realize as parents and now even as grandparents. Children don't do what we say. Children do what we do. They become who we are. And sometimes that's a very scary thought. But it's also a wonderful opportunity for passing on this kind of otherworldly, countercultural, kingdom of Jesus kind of mindset to the next generation. And we want to raise a generation of servants in this church. Home is where children learn to be servants, to be givers and not takers, or where they learn to be selfish and greedy like all the rest of the people in the world. Now here's the key, and we see it in the text we read earlier, the secret to relationships and ultimately the key to servanthood, especially in the home, is in a single word, submission. Submission. Be assured that's not what our self-centered world tells us. We are all about self-care and self-actualization and self-gratification and self-fulfillment, about self. But the scriptures paint a completely different picture, one of self-denial, one of a selfless attitude modeled by none other than our Lord Jesus himself, the suffering servant, as Isaiah prophesied, who came not to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And he showed that very attitude of selfless humility, as we looked at last week, in that living parable as he taught his disciples by washing their feet. That is submission. Now that's reflective of the verses we have looked at the last few weeks from Philippians 2, where we're called to have this mind, have this attitude in ourselves, which was also in Christ. In humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not look out for your own personal interest, but for the interests of others. That is a submitted mindset. That's crazy talk in today's world. Admittedly, the primary place that we ever use the word submission in church is when it comes to the role of wives and husbands, and it's often controversial. And in fact, this text specifically addresses that in verses 22 through 24. But right before that, when he calls us to be filled with the Holy Spirit, he bridges that area where he's now going to discuss relationships, wives, husbands, children, parents. He bridges that with this one statement, be filled with the Holy Spirit, and as you do that, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submitting. Let's break that verse down in three parts as we come to understand what that really means, to examine it a little bit more closely. First, there's that word that is the main verb in this entire verse, though it is translated here as a participle for you grammarians among us, submitting. Submitting. Most versions, other than the ESV, which we've used here today, translated as an imperative, as a command, calling us to submit to one another. Not submitting, but submit. In fact, when we start reading with a participle, it's a little awkward, but it pointed back to something else. It's basically modifying the imperative of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit, and therefore there are three participles that follow. One is singing, speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Verse 19, giving thanks to God always for everything, verse 20, and there in verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ, in the reverence for Christ. So really it's seen as an evidence, as a natural byproduct of being filled with the Spirit. In that it changes your outlook, your attitude, how you see yourself, and how you see others. And that basically, when you're filled with the Spirit, you start taking your eyes off of self and start putting your eyes on others. You're no longer self-driven, but submitted to others. Now, the word submitted means, as you've seen on the screen already, to rank under. The Greek word is hupotasso, which literally means hupo, under, and tasso, to arrange or to rank. It's kind of a military term that you rank yourself under. I always remember it from hippopotamus, which comes from the Greek word that means river horse. Hupo, from under, but really it's underwater horse. If you want to impress people with your Greek at the zoo next time, say, hey, look at the underwater horse standing above ground. But whatever the case, that's where this word hupotasso means. It means to rank yourself under, to subordinate, to be subject to, which is how some versions translate it, to yield to another's control. It is a willingness, not forced, to place yourself under another person in humility, regard one another as more important than yourself. Now, that's not what the world tells us to do. Have you noticed that? But I will remind you, once again, of the conversation we looked at 2 weeks ago that Jesus had with his disciples who were looking for positions of power and authority. And he said to them, that's how the world does it. The Gentiles, their rulers lord it over you, but you remember those words? Not so with you. We don't play by the same set of rules. It's different in my kingdom. It's altogether upside down or right side up. Greatness comes through servanthood. The way of the kingdom is one of submission. By the way, one other important factor in regard to this word and its meaning. Submission is something that is, the grammatical idea is reflexive. That is, it's something that we do to ourselves, not that it is done to us. It's never something someone else can do to us. You can't submit me to you. I must submit myself. So I submit myself to you, you can't submit me. I choose to rank myself under you. It's not that you choose to rank yourself above me. That's not how it works. And that is an important distinction, as we'll look at in a moment. Which moves us to the second phrase in that verse, to one another. That is a mutual relationship of interdependence. It is together. That's what it really means. Now, I've said more than a few times that I think that that two-word term, one another, is the operative phrase for the church, for New Testament Christianity, all throughout the New Testament. It's how we relate. It is interdependence. It is the consummate word for community. In fact, we've even sometimes used it as a verb, that we are to one another. It's the idea of togetherness. And if you read through the New Testament, I'll just go ahead and tell you, there are 59 times that two-word phrase is used, where we're called to love one another, to serve one another, to be devoted to one another, speak the truth to one another, encourage one another, accept one another, instruct one another, bear one another's burdens, in humility consider one another more important than yourself, and on and on. And here, it is that reflexive use of submit to one another. So ideally, it's a two-way street, and especially as we consider family life. It's a one-another culture. So this doesn't just speak to one, it speaks to all of us. Now let's admit, our biggest concern and fear when it comes to submitting to others is that they decide not to play fair. And they don't submit back. What if I yield, but they don't? What if I serve them and they don't serve me? Then who's looking out for me? This, by the way, is the most common question I think I hear in marriage counseling and stuff. What if I give and I'm not, who's taking care of me if they're not giving back? So a lot of times in marriage, in friendship, in whatever kind of relationship, we wait on the other person to make the first move so that we can kind of protect ourselves. But I would submit to you today, no pun intended there, that you make the choice to be obedient and that you make the first move. That you choose to be submissive, to yield to others, and watch how it sets the relationship free. And let me illustrate with three stories. The first comes from when we worked at the King's Ranch over in Wilsonville many, many years ago. Actually, it was about 34 years ago almost. We worked there for a summer between the time I worked at UAB and we were transitioning to move to Texas to go to seminary. And we had all kinds of roles there. We just worked for a summer. We were relief house parents. I was basically a youth minister to the kids on the campus there. My wife tutored the kids, worked in the office. I did some PR stuff to help raise money, really, and anything we could do to help the kids there. And they provided us a place to live, a little apartment downstairs in one of the houses. And we stayed there when we weren't doing the relief house parent thing with the kids, and I think we got paid $500 a month to boot. And then we also got some groceries from the truck that showed up with the dented cans and the torn boxes. I think it was Bruno's who donated their damaged goods, and the families there could share it. Now, here's the deal. When we got there, the administrator told us, "We're glad to have y'all here, but listen, these house parents are worn so thin, be careful or they're going to use you and abuse you if you try to make yourself available to them." Now they don't mean to. They're good folks. They're servants, but they're so needy at this point, they will use you if you're not careful. So we went back to our little roach-infested apartment downstairs in that house. and had a conversation and said, you know, we're only here for a couple of months and these people are here long term. So what if we just let them use us? What if we just go get used up for the summer and then we head off? And we decided to do that. And we did it. And at first, he was right. They took advantage of us. But in time, we saw that they started kind of trying to serve us back. And when the Bruno's truck would arrive and everyone would run to it and start going through it to try to get the best stuff, we would just step back and say, y'all get what you need first and we'll take what we can. And they did. But after a while, we noticed that they started looking out for us. They sneaked us a jar of peanut butter. That was gold. Or shampoo or something. The good stuff. We gave and we served and we put others first, not because we were something special or so unselfish, but because we just had a short time and it was worth it for us. And in the end, they realized they didn't have to compete with us to look out for number one because we were looking out for them. And so they started looking out for us. That was a wonderful lesson to us as we launched into ministry. It's still true. A second illustration. When I went with a ministry called Athletes in Action on a summer baseball tour of the Orient, where we used the platform of athletics to share the gospel for a whole summer, we were in South Korea. And we had a bus driver. His name was Mr. Kim. I've never forgotten that. Some 36 years later, of course, everyone in Korea is named Kim, so that's not very hard. But anyway, he was our bus driver for a couple of weeks all over South Korea, and we were trying to reach him and share the gospel with him. He was lost, and he was a tough guy, and he didn't need Jesus, and he was stubborn, but we just messed with him and talked to him the whole time. But there was never more of a stubbornness than when he was driving the bus. Now, if you've ever been to a foreign country, especially, I won't say South Korea is third world, but it was close to it then, that there's a pecking order of people on the roads and sidewalks. There's pedestrians, there's bicycles, there's maybe rickshaws, motorcycles, small cars, large cars, trucks, bigger trucks, buses, those kind of things. And you learn in a hurry the pecking order. Size dictates who yields what. And the big trucks or buses, they don't yield to anybody. And you just better stay out of the road. They will run you off the road, and they don't even stop. They don't slow down for pedestrians in any way. You just have to know this. And for that matter, they don't slow down for cars if they're smaller than them. It's kind of a sign of weakness, and you never back down. And Mr. Kim did not back down. And one day, we found ourselves on a small road in a city, maybe 1.5 lanes wide, if it was that wide, and we were facing a big truck on our big bus. And where it got a little tight, you know, you would expect one to say, all right, you go ahead. But neither of them did. And they just kept driving. To the point where there were street signs and utility poles on the side and these two big vehicles that we were wedged together so tight that we were touching each other in the middle. We couldn't even get out of the bus on the side. There was no getting out. I had this claustrophobic feel that we couldn't move, but they were just wedged and they were like a showdown looking out the sides of their driver doors like, I'm not moving. And we sat there for more than an hour. Until finally, One of them had to give in. I don't think it was Mr. Kim. And he backed up enough that we could get around. It was one of the most absurd things I've ever been a part of in a car, because no one was willing to yield, and so there was chaos. Which brings me to my third story. Stephen Beck writes about the time he was driving down a country road and came to a very narrow bridge. In front of the bridge, a sign was posted, "Yield." Seeing no oncoming cars, he continued across the bridge to his destination. But on the way back, he came to the same bridge, now from the other direction, and to his surprise, saw a sign, "Yield," on both sides of the bridge. Well, at least he thought he did. He rode to the other side to see if it was, in fact, on the other side, like he remembered. And yes, there was a yield sign on both sides of the bridge. In effect, drivers from both directions were requested to give up their right-of-way. Now, that could have been a perpetual standoff. No, you go. No, you go. No, you go. No, you go. But it was really a reasonable and gracious way of preventing a head-on collision, or the experience we shared in South Korea. And when the verse tells us here to submit, to yield, it means the same thing, to one another, it is a gracious command to let the other have the right of way and avoid all kinds of interpersonal head-on collisions. Or getting stuck, wedged together because you can't move. So, that's what one another means. We're both in this thing together, which leads us to the third phrase in verse 21. It may be the most important because it speaks to motive, out of reverence or out of fear for Christ. This suggests that we're not even doing it so much for the other person, but for Jesus. To honor Him. We are submitting ourselves to others as a way of submitting ourselves to Christ. We are relinquishing our rights to others because we know our place before Christ, and we know that we have surrendered ourselves and our rights to Him. I like how some of the other versions translate this. The New King James says, "in the fear of God," which should be of Christ at the very least. Another says, "because of your reverence for Christ," because of. The Living Bible turns it around some as it paraphrases it, "honor Christ by submitting to others." And I think that's a good thought. So it speaks to the motive, because you love Jesus and serve Him and want to honor Him, and you live as He did and seek to put others ahead of yourself as He did. That's how you live. And if you choose to be self-centered and selfish, you are, in fact, dishonoring the Jesus you say that you follow. So the key to servanthood is submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. One of my favorite books of all time is Richard Foster's book, Celebration of Discipline. And in it, he has a whole chapter on submission, what he calls is one of the important spiritual disciplines of the Christian life. And in that chapter, he talks about the fact that for every discipline, there's a corresponding freedom that goes with the discipline. When you practice the discipline, freedom comes. That's the paradox of freedom and discipline, discipline and freedom. And we know that from our own lives, non-spiritual things. If you want to become a good golfer, you better play a lot of golf. If you want to learn to play the piano, you're then free to play a song because you've disciplined yourself in the practice. If you want to run a marathon, you have to do a lot of very difficult discipline, and you're free to do what the rest of us aren't because you've disciplined yourself. And what is the freedom that comes from the discipline of submission, according to Foster? This is really good. He said, submission frees us from the terrible burden of having to have our own way. He said that most of us live in a terrible bondage, a feeling that we've got to be number one, that we've got to be in control, that we've got to have our own way all the time. Submission frees you, because when you truly have the idea of biblical submission, it just doesn't matter anymore. It's okay to not have your own way, and you can just let it go. What an important truth, and it reflects the very idea that Jesus taught us about servanthood. And that's the point, really, of today's message. Greatness comes through servanthood, Jesus said, and servanthood comes through submission. And the freedom that comes from submission is that we are liberated from having to be first, from having to be in control, from having to have our own way. So before we close, let's flesh this out a little more for our family life in the home on this Mother's Day by examining this whole passage, just briefly at least. Paul deals with four roles, four relationships in this passage: wives, husbands, children, parents. And he doesn't get to siblings or grandparents or aunts and uncles, but I think there are transferable principles throughout this for all of those. And as he leads into this conversation on family with the call to serve those closest to us by submitting to one another, I see four expressions of biblical submission, especially in the home, that are helpful for all of us to understand. The first is a humble respect. Now that just seems to go hand in hand with the idea of submission. It begins with the instructions to wives in verses 23 through 24, where he says, right after telling all of us to submit to one another, he says to wives specifically, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, some folks cringe at that passage when they read that. Others try to explain it away as some sort of antiquated world that does not apply to modern life. And others, namely some men, take it and run with it. But I will remind you, submission is always a choice of the one who is submitting, not the one who is being submitted to. The key idea here is more attitude than it is anything else. I think it also relates to the very way that we are wired, men and women, and as Emerson Eggerich points out so well in his book, Love and Respect, it points to the need of husbands for respect. And in fact, down in verse 33, when he sums it all up together, this whole section, he says to husbands, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So the submission here is expressed through respect. Now let me say, certainly there are some cultural implications to this. When Paul was writing this, women, wives, were seen as almost as possessions of men, personal property. But there is also a reference here to a God-ordained order of headship and leadership. And in other passages, it goes back to God's very design for his gender, the order of creation. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter also writes this very thing: wives are to be subject to or to submit to their husbands. And then he says, for this reason, so that even if some of them do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. There's that word. Then he goes on to say, it is not by the external, how you wear your hair, what clothes you're wearing, whether it's jewelry or whatever, but the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. That speaks of a humble respect. And the idea here is, especially for wives, but I think this can apply to all of us, a servant's submissive attitude that yields itself with a humble respect for others will certainly honor the Lord. So that's the first expression, a humble respect. Secondly, a sacrificial love. In the next session, Paul specifically addresses husbands, starting in verse 25, going really all the way down to verse 33. And it's interesting that twice as much space is used to speak to husbands as it is to wives, perhaps because we need more instructions, a little more than our wives do. And the instruction is summed up in one word, love. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, the word love here is the Greek word agape. You probably know that there are three primary words in the Greek for love. There is eros, which is almost a physical, a sexual kind of love. It's never used in the New Testament. Phileo, used as a number of ways, but it means brotherly love, a friendship love. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, that's where it comes from. And then there's agape love. That's the word that's used here for husbands, which is a self-giving, sacrificial love. It is a love that knows no limits, that is poured out completely. And the comparison here is to the love of Jesus, that what he had for us that led him to give his very life for us. That's a giving love. In fact, agape is the word that the Bible writers always use when they describe God's love for us. For God so loved the world, John 3:16. That's agape love. And that is the word used here. Husbands, love your wives with that kind of God love, with that kind of Jesus love, with complete self-sacrifice and self-denying love. Husbands, love your wives with a love that has no limits. Now that's submission. A willingness to totally sacrifice self for another, to lay down his life for his friends as Jesus did. And that is the kind of servant-minded, submissive love that husbands are called to live out and that all of us can learn from. By the way, the text talks about the husband as the head of the wife. And some people get so caught up in the idea of headship as if it's some sort of power trip. But it is, in fact, just the opposite. I would ask you, since this is compared to Jesus, do you think he was on a power trip? His disciples may have been, but he had to put them in their place. Not so with you, he said. The husband's call truly is one of spiritual leadership in the home, headship, but that is a loving, sacrificial servant leadership, and yes, even a submissive leadership. That's the paradox of the kingdom. Sacrificial love. Third expression, an honoring obedience. An honoring obedience. It's kind of a weird wording, but listen to what it says, beginning in the first part of chapter 6. It's the only scriptures that address children in all of the New Testament. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It's right, it's fundamental, even assumed for kids to obey mom and dad. And then a question, a quotation from the Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother, which is the first of the commandments that came with a promise, that it may go well with you, that you may live long in the land. To obey is to do what somebody else says. And certainly, that implies an attitude of submission. To honor is to treat with dignity and respect. Now, the children this morning will be learning this in Pathway. So some of you parents can be encouraged by that. But for all of us, this is, we're all under some sort of authority at some point or another. And it's a message to us to obey that authority with respect as we seek to honor the one over us. In fact, that's the whole point for us as parents, to prepare our children to live in obedience to authority so they'll be responsible citizens in our society, so that they may be ready to live in the real world one day, to live with an honoring obedience. Lastly, a gentle discipline. A gentle discipline. The last section, verse 4, addresses parents and specifically fathers. since I think that's probably who would have been reading this in Paul's day. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, or do not provoke them to wrath. The parallel passage in this in Colossians 3 says, fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will be discouraged. And the idea here is, though you are in a position of authority, though you're called to bring discipline to your children, you can still submit to them. Serve them by doing what you do in a gentle, loving, compassionate way that puts your child first. We said all through this series that servanthood is just as much an attitude as it is an action. And that's the point here. We may be in charge in our homes, but we can still display a humble, gentle, tender attitude of servanthood to our children, and even a submissive Christ-like attitude as we exert our God-given authority over them. Selfless humility will go a long way in your parenting, as it does in every facet of life. So whatever relationships you find yourself in today, these four expressions of submission are appropriate to you: a humble respect, a sacrificial love, an honoring obedience, and a gentle discipline, and it will lead you to a life of servanthood in Jesus' name. So here's the call. Yield. Surrender. Submit. Choose the way of servanthood. Now, I know it goes against everything the world has ever told you, but it's what Jesus lived and taught and what the Bible consistently teaches us as the way of the kingdom. And it's what he did for you when he submitted himself even to the point of going to the cross to die for you. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let's pray.